So today is the second day of the year. And many of us have made, or will make, or have perhaps already broken a New Year's resolutions of things that we want to see change from last year to this year. And for many of us, those resolutions are going to involve some sort of change to our diet. We have all, perhaps not all, but most of us have probably eaten a little too much or a little bit too much of the wrong things over the holidays. And so as we come to a new year, we often make resolutions that we are going to do better, or we are going to do different, or we are going to change whatever it is that we are eating so that we can be slimmer and trimmer and more healthy in the year to come. So given that many of you are considering diets of various kinds, many of us, I thought I would do a little bit of research by way of encouragement. The French lawyer, politician, and writer on food, Jean-Anthelme Briand-Savarin, was one of the founding fathers of modern dieting. A large number of modern diets, from Atkins to Paleo to Keto, pretty much any diet that is low carb, is going to go back in one form or another to Savarin's ideas that he was already arguing for in the early 19th century. So much that appears new is really quite old, and it goes back to this one man. In 1825, shortly before his death, Savarin published a book whose title translates as The Physiology of Taste. Influential both at the time and afterwards, it has never been out of print in the past almost 200 years now since it first came out. It's been translated into many different languages. It was written in French and been translated into English and many other languages as well. And it's from this book that we get the famous quip that is repeated before each episode of the television show The Iron Chef. Tell me what you eat and I will tell you what you are. That comes from Savarin. And the sort of more common phrase, you are what you eat, is sort of a simplification of what Savarin originally wrote in The Physiology of Taste back in 1825. Yet while what we eat certainly has a profound effect on many areas of our life, the reality is that our lives are shaped by a force far more fundamental than what we put into our stomachs alone. A force whose power we find vividly illustrated in these first two Psalms. So over the next few minutes, we will consider three things. We're going to look at two introductory Psalms. So at the beginning of the book of Psalms, you have two introductory Psalms that sort of serve as a foundation for the rest of the book that follows. So we're going to look at two introductory Psalms. We're just going to survey them briefly and draw out a few points. And then we're going to look at two ultimate paths. So two destinations, one path that leads to life and one path that leads to death. And then we will look at two fundamental patterns of life. So two Psalms, two paths, and two patterns. We'll start, of course, with the Psalms. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, and we will work through our text this morning. The majority of the Psalms are either prayers that are addressed to God, or they are songs intended to be sung by the people of God in worship. But this first psalm is first and foremost an instruction. So if you read the book of Psalms as a whole, this first psalm in particular stands out as something a little bit different. In fact, it has many more similarities to the instructions that you find in Proverbs 1 through 9. It's that sort of foundational, introductory material that helps orient you to what is about to come. So Psalm 1 has that sort of function. It's a description of and an introduction to the truly blessed life, one that many of you could quote from memory, or at least quote most of it from memory. And though this won't be our focus in our time this morning, as we've seen over the past few weeks, as we've been working through the Beatitudes, at many points in the Beatitudes of Jesus, where he's describing the truly blessed life, there it's pinging back to the first psalm and its description of blessed is the man who, and it goes on and gives a description of the blessed man. And so Psalm 1 really has that form of a beatitude, and that won't be our focus this morning, but you have that connection there as well to the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So Psalm 1 begins by describing the one who is truly blessed in terms of the things that he doesn't do. The person who is blessed does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and he resists the temptation to stand in the way of sinners, and he refuses to sit in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So instead of delighting in ungodliness and sin and scorning, the life of the one who is blessed is filled with a very different sort of delight, a delight in the law or the instruction of the Lord, a delight in the words that God has said, a delight in the words that have been written down and preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And this delight in the Word of God is fueled by constant meditation on it. As one writer put it, meditation may be characterized as deep reflexive thought, often occurring in a repetitive or enduring fashion. In this particular context, as one commentator put it, the activity most in mind is the soft, murmuring reading of Scripture to oneself. And while meditation is more than just simply reading Scripture, there's more to meditation than reading, but there's not ever less to meditation than reading. So, you know, just because you've read doesn't mean that you've meditated. But if you're going to meditate, you must first read. And since many struggle to get to that first point that we're going to be focusing on in our time this morning. And while the first verse provides us with a list of behaviors and companions that are avoided by the person who is blessed, and while the next verse offers a description of the outcome of the blessed life, this constant focus on the word and the will of God is the only thing in the entire psalm that the blessed person is said to actually do. There are things he doesn't do. There's an outcome to this course of life. But the one thing that characterizes the truly blessed life as described in Psalm 1 is a constant attention to the word and the will of God. This doesn't mean, of course, that the Scriptures are the only thing that the truly blessed person ever thinks about, or that reading the Scriptures is the only thing that the truly blessed person ever does. This isn't a call to some sort of monasticism where the truly blessed person will spend all of his day being supported by others to read the Scriptures. That's not what is being spoken of, because the truly blessed person, as the psalm goes on to say, leads a life that is full and fruitful in every area, including those that might seem ordinary, boring, or mundane. So the truly blessed person is going to have to go to work and work a job out in the world. And the truly blessed person is going to have friends and family that are going to need time, and perhaps a place of residence that is going to need attention, and a car that may need to be taken to the mechanic or need to be mechanicked by himself if he happens to have those skills. And all of the other aspects of life, those are also part of the life of the truly blessed person. But the idea of meditating day and night in the Word of God is that the truly blessed person leads a life that is structured around the Word of God, and therefore has a heart that is shaped by the Word of God in every area of life. And so Scripture, as it were, and his attention to Scripture, or her attention to Scripture — this isn't exclusive to men, this is for men and women, of course — but the life of the truly blessed person is structured around the Word of God in the morning and in the evening, and all in between, and therefore his heart is shaped by the Word of God. Meditation on the Word of God structures their day, and therefore shapes their heart. And this leads to a profitable result. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The result of this focus on the word and will of the Lord is a life that is stable and prosperous, one that continues to bear fruit even in the most difficult of times. Planted by the rivers of water, the truly blessed person can survive seasons of struggle and drought without withering. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the day, stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So in contrast to the fruitful and rooted life of the person who is truly blessed, the ungodly lead lives that are empty and vain, as weightless as the chaff that the wind drives away from the solid grain left on the threshing floor. While the righteous, like mighty trees, can survive the fiercest of storms, the ungodly are like tumbleweeds that are moved about by every breeze that comes along. Verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The reason that things work out the way that they do is because the Lord himself is watching over the righteous. Those who trust in him will not find their confidence misplaced, while those who proudly reject the Lord will find that their way, no matter how promising and even successful it may look in the present, will ultimately perish. So we've talked about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gives us a picture of the life that is blessed, the life that meditates on the word of God. But when we come to Psalm 2, we find a depiction and a focus on a different sort of meditation. So these two psalms stand together at the head of the Psalter. Both of them are introductory, and both of them deal with meditation. But as we'll see in a moment, I'll get to that. But the meditation they describe is very different. So one is a meditation on the Word of God, and the other is a meditation on emptiness. And these two meditations lead to very different ends. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So in the first three verses of this psalm, and so Psalm 2 is divided into basically four different sections. So first you have the plan of the wicked, and then you have the response of the Lord. And then you have the response of the Lord's anointed, and then you have an exhortation to the wicked with which the psalm begins. You have the wicked, and then you have what the Lord is saying in response to the wicked, and then you have the confidence of the Lord's anointed, and then you have an exhortation that gets back to the wicked with which the psalm begins. So, in the first three verses of this psalm, the first portion of it, we find the plan of the heathen, the Gentile nations. And as the psalm begins, these nations are conspiring, and they're forming plots to throw off the yoke of the Lord's anointed. Now, it's important to note that the word that is translated in Psalm 2 and verse 1 as imagine is the very same Hebrew verb that is translated in Psalm 1 verse 2 as meditate. It's not only the same verb, it's the same grammatical form of the verb. It is the same word. That's very important. So if you think this is like technical Hebrew stuff you don't need to pay attention to, listen up, because this really matters for where we're going in the sermon. So when you look at Psalm 1, and you look at Psalm 1 in verse 2, it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And when you look at Psalm 2, and you look at verse 1, and it talks about the people imagining a vain thing, the exact same word is used. For the scripture immersion of the truly blessed person and the empty plotting of the wicked. Both of these are meditations. The difference is that one is a meditation on something that is solid, namely the word of the Lord, and the other is a meditation on something that is empty, namely the plots of the wicked against the Lord. And throughout the book of Psalms, it is very common for Psalms that share verbal links like this to be placed side by side. In fact, if you study the way that the book of Psalms has been organized, this is the primary way that accounts for the structuring of the book of Psalms as a whole, is that Psalms that will have a particular verb that's used, a particular word or phrase, will be often, very often, placed by another Psalm that has the same word or a similar phrase. And some have suggested that these first two psalms were originally one psalm. I don't think that's the case, but it is the case that they have been placed side by side for a reason, and that reason is most likely because both of them deal with this matter of meditation, and so you have two contrasting paths, two different ways of meditation, two different things that people are structuring their lives and around and shaping their hearts by, and they're placed side by side for us to compare them. That's why they're placed together. In both of these psalms, we find meditation taking place. The difference lies only in the content of what is being meditated on. So whereas the truly blessed person is meditating on the scriptures, leading to a life that is abundant and consistently fruitful, the raging nations are meditating on their own vanity and emptiness, and this leads them to a futile rebellion against the Lord's anointed, a rebellion that is doomed to failure from the start. So we'll come back to this matter of meditation and this contrast between the two types of meditation here in a little bit. But for now, let's continue journeying through the Psalms. Let's look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, the first three verses describe the plan of the nations. Verse 4 through 6 provide the response of the Lord. And though the nations may think that their plotting is a very serious affair, their plots are serious. They have a plan. They're going to take down the Lord's anointed, they think. But the Lord doesn't take them seriously at all. In fact, he laughs at their threats. They simply aren't the threat that they think they are, or that others think they are. Remember the Tower of Babel? They thought they were going to build a tower that was going to reach all the way up to the heaven. And God had to come down just to see what they were up to, because it wasn't even noticeable from where he was sitting. Now, of course, God knows everything, but that imagery is there in order to mock the builders of Babel, that they are nowhere near as impressive or dangerous as they think that they are. God mocks them. And they may seem very fearsome to themselves and even to others, but they are going to get nowhere because God is going to thwart their rebellious plotting. He's going to take their chariot wheels off. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we first saw in this psalm, we first saw the plot of the heathen, and then we saw the Lord's word to the heathen, and now we hear the confidence of the Lord's anointed. So in the face of the conspiracy of the nations, he recalls the coronation decree of the Lord, what the Lord had said to him, what the Lord had said to the anointed leader of God's people. And while this decree, of course, in the context of the psalm, has initial reference to the promises that are made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, how the Lord has made promises to David and to David's seed, it ultimately has reference to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The true anointed of the Lord is Jesus. And the promises made to David in his lifetime were always about a reality that was far greater than David himself. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7 carefully, you will see that even David himself in his lifetime realized that the promises that were being made to him were far greater than simply him and his physical descendants. They were part of God's plan to redeem and restore all of creation. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In the last three verses, the psalmist directly addresses the rebellious nations described in verses 1 through 3, spelling out the implications for them of the Lord's laughter and his anointed's confidence. No matter how impressive it may seem to them, their rebellion is doomed to failure. And their only hope is to abandon their plotting and take refuge in the very anointed son against whom they were plotting to begin with. So they've been plotting against the Lord's anointed. But the only hope that they have is to lay down their arms and to bow their knees and to kiss the feet of the Lord's anointed. The image intended by the command to kiss the Son is that of kissing the feet of a king as a sign of surrender and submission to that king. And so the king is triumphant over all of his enemies, and his enemies will literally come pleading for mercy on their hands and knees, on their faces, on the ground, kissing his feet and pleading for mercy. And that is what the psalmist tells the rebellious nations. If you don't want to be completely smashed by that rod of iron, your only hope is to fall flat on your face and kiss the feet of the triumphant Son, whom the Lord has anointed and appointed over all the nations of the earth. For those who place their trust in him will be blessed. And it's the same word for blessed that you find in the beginning of Psalm 1. Those who have led a life that is anything but blessed can experience blessing if they will repent of their rebellion and submit to the Lord's anointed. So, to sum up in the second psalm, we find the empty meditations of the ungodly, the triumphant response of the Lord, the confident hope of the Lord's anointed, and finally a strong exhortation to the ungodly to abandon their empty plots and to submit to the rule of God. So, having surveyed these two psalms, describing the blessedness of the meditations of the godly and the emptiness of the meditations of the wicked, it's time now to consider the two contrasting paths that these psalms lay out for us. We have a path of life, and we have a path of death. So two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now we're coming to two paths, a path of life and a path of death. At the conclusion of the first psalm, we find two ways, two paths. These paths lead to two very different ends. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One way that leads to life, and another way that leads to death. But this image of the two paths isn't unique to Psalm 1. In fact, we see it all throughout the Scriptures. To give just a few examples, the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said to Jeremiah this, "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Jesus said the same thing. Enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So there's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death, and there is a very great difference between these two ways. They do not lead to the same place. And all of us, if we're sensible, desire to lead the truly blessed life that is described in Psalm 1. All of us would want, if we're thinking at all, we'd want to be in the path that leads to life. That's what we would want to do. We don't want to be like the chaff that the wind drives away. We don't want our path to perish. Yet the reality is that all of us have followed the way that leads to death. Like the wicked of Psalm 2, all of us have imagined a vain thing. All of us have meditated on emptiness. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God for which we were created. All of us have tried to throw off the yoke of the Almighty in our lives. All of us have sinfully chosen our own way. The testimony of Scripture is so very clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our own way is not the way of the Lord. It's the way of the wicked who meditate on emptiness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's law. Though we may not all have murdered, all of us have had times when we hated others in our hearts. Though we may not all have committed adultery, all of us have had times where we gave ourselves over to sinful desire of one sort or another. And God sees our hearts. Though we may not all have robbed a bank, as far as I know, none of us have robbed a bank, but we may not all have done this. But all of us have had times when our hearts were given over to sinful greed and covetousness. And God sees the desires of our hearts. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. All of us have gone astray. All of us have chosen the path that leads to death and destruction. All of us have meditated on emptiness, have set ourselves in our hearts against the Lord and against His anointed. We have chosen the path of rebellion. And therefore, all of us deserve to be the chaff that the wind drives away. All of us deserve to have the Lord speak to us in His wrath and to judge us in His sure displeasure. Though we desire the fruits of the truly good life, we deserve the destruction that comes to the empty life. And yet I come to you with good news this morning. Look with me again at the end of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Though all of us deserve to be destroyed for our rebellion, God has chosen to show mercy even to sinners like us. No matter how wicked you are, if you will repent of your rebellion and trust in the Lord, you too can experience the path of blessing. The work of Jesus has opened a door for those who have chosen the path that leads to death. So here you are this morning, and perhaps you're on the path that leads to death, and you've meditated on emptiness, and you've rebelled against the Lord, and you've taken your own way. And humanly speaking, there is no hope for you, because that path leads to destruction. But Jesus has come. And he has opened a door, and through his cross, he has made a bridge from the path that leads to death to the path that leads to light. Life. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is the doorway to life for those who are on the pathway to death. And no matter what you have done and no matter where you have been, this doorway is sufficient for you. It is big enough for you to enter if you will abandon all other confidence that you have in yourself and your good deeds and your religion or whatever it is that you have done and trust only in Christ, you too can be saved. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. He stood in the place of the unrighteous so that he could righteously make the unrighteous righteous. And if that's a little bit mind-bending, it should be, because it's the most mind-bending thing that has ever happened in the universe. That the God who is just, who must punish sin, took in the person of his Son that punishment on himself so that those who are sinners, those who are wicked, those who meditate on emptiness could experience the blessing that God intended for humanity. The blessing that we abandoned when we chose our own way and had no way of getting back to the path in our own strength. Jesus has drunk down the cup of judgment that was poured out for us. And if you will turn to him, he will forgive you of your sins and make you a part of his family and put you on the pathway that leads to life. Listen to what Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The mercy of God is astonishingly vast, and it is vast enough for you. Yet I stand here this morning in this pulpit to warn you that God will not be mocked. If you refuse to kiss the Son while you still live, if you refuse to bow the knee in repentance, if you refuse to obey the good news, you need to know that the wrath of God is hanging over your head even now. When God says that he holds the wicked in derision, he isn't playing a game. And if you do not repent, that is the category that you fall into. No matter how successful, if you reject his offer of pardon, you will experience total destruction from his hand. For the very same scriptures that promise pardon to the repentant teach that God is angry with the wicked every day. And he is coming in judgment. No matter how successful or popular you have been in this life, the day is coming when you, if you reject his offer of mercy, will be bound hand and foot and cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out, a place of eternal weeping and everlasting gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness and final judgment. And if you don't repent of your sins, God will be good to judge you in that way. That will be a manifestation of God's goodness. Because this idea that we're on the path that leads to death, it's not a game, it's not a joke, it's not a game. It's not like we've sort of done a boo-boo. No, our sin is what is wrong with the universe. And God is going to put the universe to rights. And that means if we don't take the offer of mercy that he has extended to us, it is part of God's good plan for the universe to destroy the ungodly. And if you choose that path and you reject his offer of pardon, God is going to destroy you. And I don't say that with joy or with pleasure, but I do say it in confidence. And I do say it because I want to warn you to turn from that path that leads to death and enter into the path that leads to life. You don't know how much longer you have to live. And if you enter, if you die without having humbled yourself before the Son, there is no second chance. Do not harden your heart against his offer of mercy. Do not ignore his offer of pardon. Do not persist in the broad way. It is a way that leads to everlasting death. Humble yourself while you still have the opportunity to do so. Kiss the Son. Obey the good news. Enter through the door of life he has opened for you by his suffering and death on your behalf. Put your trust in him and enter into the path that leads to life. Now, most of you here this morning, by your own profession, have entered into this path of life. Most of you profess to be believers, profess to be the followers of Jesus. And though you are chaff by nature, though we are chaff by nature, all of us by nature are the wicked chaff, we have been grafted into the one true vine. Though we deserve destruction, we have received mercy. For we have put our trust in the Son and have entered into a life of true blessing. We have walked through the doorway that leads to life. We have turned from the path of death to the path of life. And we are therefore rightly confident that God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we need therefore, as Paul exhorted the Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For though we can do nothing whatsoever to save ourselves, as those who have been saved, we are called to make every effort to live out that salvation in the context of our everyday lives. So just as these two psalms reveal two ultimate paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death, so also do they reveal two fundamental patterns of life. One that is shaped by constant meditation on the truth of God's word, and one that is shaped by constant meditation on emptiness and vanity. So we have two paths. We're all on the wrong path by nature, by birth, by choice. And the only hope to get on the right path is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But even for those of us who have by the Spirit been placed on the path that leads to life, we can find ourselves following the pattern that is characteristic of the path that leads to death. Even on the true path, the path that leads to life, we can find ourselves living lives that are characterized by meditation on emptiness and vanity. Because the truth is that all of us are meditating all the time on something. Meditation is as natural to humans as eating food. If you don't eat food, you will die. Eventually, within just a few weeks, you will die. And if you don't meditate on anything, it's a sign that your brain has died. Everyone who has brain waves is meditating on something. Everyone who is moving their arms about is eating something. We all meditate. The question is what we meditate on. It's not a question of whether. It's a question of what. So if we eat by default, just putting whatever comes to hand into our mouth, whatever we see, we just eat that. That is not going to be a very effective diet plan. If you just eat whatever comes to hand, you are not going to eat very healthy, and you could end up rather sick. In the same way, if we meditate by default, mulling over whatever comes our way, whatever reaches out and grabs our attention, we'll end up meditating on what is empty and vain, because we live in a world that is filled with emptiness and vanity. So if you just eat whatever comes to hand, you're going to end up eating a lot of junk food, because we live in a world that's filled with junk food. And in the same way, and even far, far greater, if you just meditate and think about whatever just comes your way, whatever you see, whatever shows up on your phone, and that's what you think about, you're going to be meditating primarily on what is empty and vain, because emptiness and vanity is what characterizes this present age. Meditating on the truth of God's word is going to take intentional effort on our parts. It's going to require us to swim upstream. As I mentioned earlier, Savarov, the father of modern dieting, said, "Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are." That's his phrase. Tell me what you eat, and I'll tell you what you are. Yet though what we eat certainly affects many areas of our life, and something we should give attention to as we care for our bodies, it's what we meditate on in our hearts and our minds that truly determines the pattern of our life. Just as with diets, though, talking a good talk is much easier than actually putting that talk into practice. It is much easier to describe the diet that you desire to have than to actually restrict yourself to the diet you have described. Making practical changes, if you're going to actually carry out your diet, you're going to have to make practical changes to the food that you store in your house and put in your mouth. So if you say, "I am not going to eat any sugar this month," and you stock the refrigerator with chocolate milk and Reese's peanut butter cups and Little Debbie cakes, and you get donuts, and you just surround yourself with sweets, and you make no changes to the purchases that you're making at the store, your chances of resisting temptation are very, very low. If you actually want to carry out that diet, you're going to have to make changes to what is in your house and what you put in your mouth. And the same thing is true of this matter of meditation. Aspiration alone accomplishes very little. The simple truth is this. If our hearts are to be deeply shaped by the scriptures, our lives are going to have to be structured around them. If you want your heart to be shaped by the scriptures, your day is going to have to be structured around them. The reason the truly blessed person delights in the life-giving scriptures is because he meditates on them day and night. The scriptures are what bracket his day. They are what structure his day, and therefore they are what shape his or her heart. For the truly blessed person, saturation in the scriptures is the central pattern of his or her day. Spending time in the scriptures is the practice, the one practice, without which no day is complete. It's not the only thing in the day of the truly blessed person. They have to go to work, they have to eat, they have to do all the things that ordinary people have to do. But all of those things are structured around the Word of God, rather than the other way around. So let me put it this way, to paraphrase Savarov's famous one-liner. Tell me what is structuring your day, and I will tell you what is shaping your heart. Tell me what structures your day, and I'll tell you what shapes your heart. So what structures your day? What do you meditate on day and night? What's the first thing you do after you wake up? What's the last thing you do before you fall asleep? What is the one thing you do every day, at all times, whether anyone makes you or not, both on the days that you work and on the days you have off, both on the times you are called to labor and on the times that you have a period of vacation? On the one hand, in the first psalm, we find a description of a pattern of life that is structured by meditation on the Word of God. On the other hand, in the second psalm, we find a description of a pattern of life that is structured by meditation on the emptiness of this present age. And there's more to the contrast between these two psalms. We've only scratched the surface. We could spend several weeks on each of these psalms. But there is this contrast between a meditation on the Word of God and a meditation on emptiness. There is this contrast between two different patterns of life. And even as those who are living on the path to life, we can fall into the pattern of the life that meditates on emptiness, the life, the path that leads to death. While the godly man has to think about many ordinary things, the ungodly man may even occasionally think about spiritual things. The organizing principle of their lives is different. And no matter how good your intentions may be, the reality is that if you allow what you allow to structure your day is what in the long run will shape your heart. So what are some ways this could show up in our own lives today? Most of you know where I'm going with this. But we're going to go there because this is the reality of where we live in our day and age. If the first thing you do when you wake up and the last thing you do before you go to bed is to check your social media or your email or your news app of choice or whatever else it is that is on your home screen, then your smartphone is what is shaping your heart at the most fundamental level. If you allow your smartphone to structure your day, you are allowing your smartphone to shape your heart. Let me be very clear. I am not opposed to technology as such. I, like most of you, indeed like the vast majority of Americans, have a smartphone. 85% of all American adults have a smartphone. In the demographic that's the majority of our church, it's more like 95%. So we have smartphones. I have one, and I use it. And given the realities of the world in which we live, like many of you, it would be difficult for me to do my job well, even as a pastor in this day and age, without having one. It's just the world that we live in. Yet though we may very well need to make some use of smartphones and social media and other technologies of our modern age, we're not called to go out of the world altogether. We cannot allow these technologies and devices and platforms to structure our days or to shape our hearts. We urgently need to realize that smartphones and social media accounts and all the rest are not neutral tools for us to use. We could use them for good or we could use them for evil. No, they're not neutral tools. They are instead portals through which others, far smarter than you or I, are constantly working to restructure every aspect of our lives to meditate ever more intently on the emptiness of this present age. They're designed to look like neutral tools, but they are most emphatically not neutral tools. They are tools in the hands of others, not tools in our own hands. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. Apple and Alphabet, Meta and Twitter, Microsoft and TikTok and all the rest do not make money by helping you structure your day around the scriptures. That is not their business model. They instead make money as you devote ever more of your mental space to the emptiness of this present age. As you look and spend ever more time looking at advertisements and purchasing the things that are advertised to you, that's how they make their money. And it's not an accident that they are the largest and most powerful countries the world has ever seen, with more money than most countries. They don't accomplish that by helping us follow Jesus. They accomplish that by helping us to live lives that are more focused on emptiness, that are more predictable, that are easier for them to manipulate so that they can make even more money off of it. They accomplish their financial goals as you become ever easier to manipulate and to predict, as you fit like a perfectly machined cog into their vast commercial empire, all without even realizing what is taking place. And the point is therefore not, pardon me, that if you want to live the truly blessed life, you should never use a smartphone or any other technology. But rather that it has always been the case with every technology. In every generation, you must not allow your smartphone or your television or anything else to shape your heart by structuring your life. While technology has made it easier than ever to meditate on emptiness, the simple truth is that this temptation to allow our lives to be structured by the world is not a new temptation. This is how it shows up. This is the front line of where it shows up in our world, in our day, in our time. But this core temptation to live our lives by default and to allow this world to structure our days and therefore to shape our hearts, this is not a new temptation. This has always been where the battle line has been. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter what your vanity of choice happens to be. It doesn't matter if you choose to meditate day and night on the latest political news or the status of your favorite sports team or how many likes your recent post received or the deal you got on your most recent purchase or your plan for financial prosperity or the conflict you're having with your spouse or child or coworker or family member or your latest hobby or something else altogether. What you structure your life around in the long run, what you allow your life to be structured by, is what will shape your heart. Even if you aspire to meditate on the Word of God, if you allow empty vanities, if you allow those who do not have your best interest at heart to structure your days, that is what will shape your heart. If you want to live the truly blessed life, then you must live a life that is intentionally upstream structured around the Scriptures. And that is going to take intentional effort. As I mentioned earlier, the Scriptures are not the only thing that we think about. We have to go to work. We have to take care of our families. We have to take care of our houses. We have to do all of these things. But we structure our days around the Scriptures. And then we fit all of these things into place around them rather than the other way around. And the broken world in which we live, this is going to take intentional effort. It's not going to happen by accident. And my point in all of this is not to produce a set of legalistic bullet points that you can check off to convince yourselves and others that you are a really good Christian. The point is instead to get each of you to honestly consider, as we start this new year, what you are allowing to structure your days, and to see the way that this is shaping your heart, and to make any changes that may be needed so that your days may be structured and your heart may be shaped by the living Word of God. If you want your delight to be in the Scriptures, then you are going to need to meditate on those Scriptures day and night. The Scriptures need to be more than a supplement that you add into your life. It needs to become the structure around which everything else in your life is built. So let me give you some practical principles for what this could look like in your life. And once again, this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is not the law that came down from Mount Sinai. These are some practical suggestions for how to implement what is the command of Scripture. So the command of Scripture is that you structure your life around the Scriptures so that your heart may be shaped by the Scriptures. These are some principles that could help you with that structuring process. So if you don't like the principles that I give you, that's fine. But then it's up to you to come up with some principles so that you can structure your life around the Word of God. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, structuring your life around the Word of God, that isn't optional. How you do it, we could have some discussion. But that you do it, that is not optional. So I'm going to give you two principles for planning your Bible reading, for planning meditation on the Scriptures, and then three principles for prioritizing your Bible reading. So two principles for planning and three principles for prioritizing. Number one, start small. So the two principles are start small and stay hungry. So number one, start small. Often, our grand plans, it's like a diet, right? You enter into this diet and it's completely unworkable. You plan you're going to cut everything you enjoy eating all at once out of your diet indefinitely and forever. It's not going to work. And so you do it for 3 days. And the fourth day you cheat. And the fifth day you make some changes. And by week two or three, you've completely given up and you're back where you started. Right? If you actually want to restructure what you're putting into your stomach, you're going to have to be realistic you're going to have to be honest about where you actually are. So if you're not reading the Bible at all on a daily basis, it is not realistic for you to say, in this next year, I'm going to go from 0 minutes a day to an hour and a half every day. I'm going to get up an hour and a half earlier every day. That is not going to happen. Unless you're retired and you've just been incredibly and unbelievably lazy and all of a sudden you have a massive dose of willpower and your whole life changes. Maybe. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's very, very unlikely. But here's something you could do. You could get up 5 minutes earlier. You could say, I've not read anything at all, but this year I'm going to read through the New Testament. Or you could even say, this year I'm going to read a verse every day. Start somewhere. Be willing to be humble enough to admit the changes you can actually make. And then make those changes. Because small changes now are the best way to lead to greater changes later on. And changes you attempt and fail at will lead you to give up and do nothing. And so I would encourage you, start small. If you've never read through any book of the Bible, then commit to reading through one of the Gospels. I'd suggest the Gospel of John in this next year. If you've read through some of the New Testament, and you've never read through the New Testament as a whole, then make a plan to read through the New Testament this coming year. As Pastor Scott mentioned, we have the daily Bible reading schedule broken up into Old Testament and New Testament, so that there's sort of different ways you can do it. You could read through just the New Testament portion, and it's still broken up for you every day. We have those two portions that way for a reason. If you've read through the New Testament, but you've never read through the Scriptures in a year, then commit to doing that. And we have it set up so you have a catch-up day. So there's no readings for Sunday, so that if you've gotten behind or something's gotten off track, you can catch up. So we have a Bible reading schedule that you can use. And so wherever you are, be willing to start small, but start somewhere. Don't allow your day to be structured by default. Structure your day around the Scriptures. So that's the first principle. The second principle is stay hungry. Once you get a pattern established, the battle is to keep it from being just a routine and nothing more. So let's say you've won that battle. You read the Scriptures every morning. You read through the Bible every year. That's good. You haven't arrived. Because the battle line has just shifted. Now you've established it as a habit. Now the battle is to keep it from being nothing more than a habit. And it should never become something that you just check off your box. And now I've done my Bible reading thing, and now I can be a good little Christian and move on to thinking about all the things that I really want to be thinking about that are over here. If we are to live lives that are structured by the Scriptures, we have to be willing to start small, but we also have to stay hungry. If you've read through the Bible in a year for 2 or 3 years in a row, then maybe you should consider reading through the New Testament twice in a year. Or reading through the whole Bible twice in a year. Or maybe one of the things I'm planning on doing this year is to read through the book of Psalms on a monthly basis. If you do it in the morning and the evening, it really doesn't take that much extra time. But it's something I've never done through the Psalms 12 times in a year. So I'm going to try to do that this year as something to stretch myself a little bit, to do something that I haven't done before. So wherever you're at, don't rest on your laurels, as it were. But think of how could I grow? Perhaps you could spend some time memorizing Scripture and putting it into your heart. That will certainly make meditation a whole lot easier. Perhaps you could try to copy out some verses maybe that stuck out to you in your reading. And those could help you in the process of meditation. Whatever it is, wherever you are, be willing to start small. Be willing to make progress a little bit at a time. But continually be concerned to keep making progress. So two principles for planning your Bible reading. And I would encourage you young children, if you can read, you can read the Bible. Even if you can't keep up with the whole daily Bible reading schedule, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if some of the 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 year olds of our church would commit to reading through the whole New Testament or reading through the whole Bible? Or if they're strong readers, reading through the Bible more than once. Especially the teenagers. You will, as busy as you think your life is, you will never have more time than you have now. Now would be a wonderful time. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. To spend big chunks of time you may never see again, in reading and immersing yourselves in the scriptures. Don't be content to just read through the Bible once a year. Now, for many of you, if you're not doing that, then that'd be a wonderful thing if you would do it. But if you're already doing that, then if you're not married, if you don't have children, you don't have all the responsibilities that adults have, then read through the Bible 2, 3, 4, 5 times a year. It'll reap dividends for the entire rest of your life. And I would exhort and encourage you to do that. It can change and transform your life. So start small, stay hungry. Two principles for planning your Bible reading. Now I'll give you three principles for prioritizing your Bible reading. And they all have to do with your phone. And that is because that is the single biggest obstacle to consistent Bible reading in our day and age. It's not the only obstacle, but it is so much the biggest one that it's the one I'm going to focus on. So three things. Scripture above phone, scripture before phone, scripture after phone. Three simple things. Number one, you should spend more time in the scriptures than you do on social media. It sounds obvious, but it is very seldom done. You should spend more time in the scriptures than you spend randomly browsing the internet on your smartphone or watching videos on YouTube or whatever else it is, checking the sports scores or whatever else it is that you might do on your smartphone, the distraction that has got your attention. You should spend more time in the scriptures than you spend doing that. Simple, but really hard to do. This is the most important one. If you only do one of these three things, do this one. Pick up the Word of God before you pick up your smartphone. Once you pick up that phone, it is a brilliant device that is designed to distract you and to absorb your attention. You, most of us, maybe one of you do, but most of us don't have the willpower to spend only the amount of time that we set out to spend when we pick up our phone. It is designed to get our attention and to keep our attention. That's what it's a tool to do. So pick up the scriptures before you pick up your phone. And that means, practically, you need to stop using your smartphone as your alarm clock. Because if it's your alarm clock, then you've already picked it up as soon as you wake up. It's a really practical thing. It's not like a law, but if we're going to actually structure our lives around the Word of God, we're going to have to get into the nitty-gritty habits that are shaping our hearts so we can live lives that are structured around the Word of God. And I would encourage you, there are lots of apps that are Bible reading apps on your phone. But I would encourage you don't use them. Pick up a print Bible. If you need a large print Bible, there are large print Bibles. Because chances are, whatever benefit you get, and I acknowledge there are benefits. I have apps on my phone for studying the scriptures, but I don't use them to do my daily devotion because I know once I pick up that phone, I am not going to be able to resist the temptation to check my email or to check my messages or to see whatever else it is that might distract me on my phone. I might pick it up to use it as a dictionary or a lexicon to study some word, but that isn't going to be the only thing that I'm going to see. And even if I resist the temptation, my focus is going to be on resisting the temptation rather than actually studying the Word of God. And maybe you are very different from me, but I suspect that most of us have the same struggle. So we need to plan around that struggle so that we actually pick up the Word of God and focus on the Word of God before we're bombarded with the distractions and the emptiness of this present age. Thirdly, scripture after phone. If you go to sleep and the last thing you've seen is the Twitter wars, then that is going to shape your heart in a significant way. If you're falling asleep and what you have in your mind is whatever it is you've been browsing on your phone right before you fall asleep, first of all, it's going to affect your sleep. You're not going to sleep as well as you should. Second of all, it's going to affect your meditations. The godly meditate on the Word of God day and night. And it doesn't have to be that you do an hour of Bible reading in the morning and an hour of Bible reading at night. It could be as simple as this. You do Bible reading in the morning. And you underline a verse. And before you fall asleep, you look at that verse again. Or it could be the other way around. It could be that your main Bible reading time is at night, But before you pick up your phone in the morning, you underlined a verse the night before, and you look at that verse before you start your day. Right? This isn't like this law that everybody has to do it in the same way. But if you're going to live a life that is structured by the truth of the Word of God in a world that is filled with emptiness, you're going to have to make nitty-gritty practical changes like this. This is what it takes to swim upstream. These are all very simple things. Yet these are the things that transform the pattern of our lives. These are the things that shape our hearts. I'm convinced, this is going to sound maybe a little crazy, but I think it's true. I'm convinced if we could get the majority of the congregation to pick up their Bible before they pick up their phone, for the majority of the next year, it would not only transform our congregation, but it would transform our town. If Christians would just spend time in the Word of God, our lives would be so radically different that it would start to attract some serious attention. The very fact that something so simple is so difficult to do consistently ought to give you a hint of how important and transformative it actually is. When you sit down to read the Word of God, you are doing more than resisting the lazy tendencies of your flesh. You are fighting a spiritual battle against real opposition with real stakes, a battle that can make a real difference in the world in which we live. If we want to be a truly blessed congregation, we need to structure our lives and our days around the Word of God, both individually and corporately. We need to make the Scriptures the first thing we pick up in the morning and the last thing we think about before we fall asleep. We need to teach them diligently to our children, to talk of them when we sit in our house and when we walk in the way, when we lie down and when we stand up. We need to live lives that are saturated in the Word of God. We need to be a community and a people whose lives are structured around the Word of God so that our hearts may be shaped by the Word of God, so that we may shine as lights in this dark and dying world. If we are to stand through the storm, if we are to continue to flourish as the wicked continue to rage, we must become a people, a community that is saturated with the Scriptures at every level, daily delighting in them and constantly meditating on them. Over the course of the past few minutes, we have considered three things. Two introductory psalms, one focused on the blessedness of those who trust in the Lord, and the other focused on the folly of those who rebel against Him. Two ultimate paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And two fundamental patterns of life, one that is shaped by the truth of God's word and one that is shaped by the emptiness of this present age. So as we draw to a close this morning, what about you? Two questions. Number one, what ultimate path are you on? Are you on the path that leads to life or are you on the path that leads to death? Here's how you can know. Have you put your trust in the Son? Have you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and clung to Jesus as your only hope of salvation? If you have, you're on the path to life. If you haven't, you're still on the path to death, and you urgently need to change direction. You need to believe the good news. And if you have questions about what it might look like for you to believe the good news, for you to receive the gift of salvation, talk to one of us, one of the pastors, anyone you've seen on the platform after the service. We'd be delighted to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. If you have believed the good news, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what pattern of life are you following? Tell me what's structuring your day, and I'll tell you what's shaping your heart over the long run. As we begin this new year, may we be a people whose days are structured and whose hearts are shaped by constant meditation, not on emptiness, but on the life-giving Word of God. I'm going to pray. We'll have a few minutes to reflect on the message. You can pray in your seat. You can come to the altar. You can just sit and think about what has been said, and then we'll continue with the service. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray that our lives would be shaped by your word. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they'd repent of their sins and receive the gift of salvation. Help us, O Father. Help us to be a people that is shaped by your word. In Christ's name, amen.